It's okay. I didn't do that, did I?
No, I didn't.
While you're turning there, let me mention a couple of things. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. I mentioned earlier when we were doing our affirmation of faith that we have three documents as Presbyterians that sort of form our statement of faith. And someone asked me what those were. I thought it'd be helpful to just mention that to you. It is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we used this morning. There's also the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is like the Shorter Catechism, only larger. And then there is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is written not as a question and answer, but just sort of as a statement of what we believe the Bible teaches. And so those three documents, together with our Book of Church Order, form what we call the Constitution of the PCA. Now, this is open question and answer for a second before I do my sermon, which might be a bad idea. What document is not part of the Constitution of the PCA? What didn't you hear me say? The Bible. And there's a very important reason why the Bible is not part of the Constitution of the PCA. The Bible is not part of the Constitution because we want the Constitution to be in submission to Scripture. We can amend our Book of Church Order. We can amend the Westminster Shorter or Larger Catechism and the Confession of Faith. We cannot amend Scripture. I just wanted to clarify that. That's part of the reason I like using those as part of our affirmation, is just to get a sense of what it is that we profess as a church together, and we believe that those documents are a faithful summary of Scripture. They're not above Scripture. They're in submission to it, sort of a distillation of what we think the Bible teaches. That's point one. Point two, prior to the sermon, there was one announcement that didn't make the bulletin, and I wanted to mention it. It was in the churchwide email this week. Next Sunday, during second hour, I'm going to do kind of a preview of our general assembly. So just to give you a sense of some of the things we're talking about as a denomination, the general assembly is meeting in Dallas the week after next Sunday. And so I just wanted to give y'all a sense of sort of what it means to be part of this sort of broader connectional church. So we'll be doing that during second hour. I sent a link to some documents you can look through if you're interested in getting a better sense or doing some reading on your own. But just wanted to highlight both of those things prior to now looking together at the second commandment. So our text this morning is Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. God says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we come to you this morning, thankful that you haven't left us alone to figure out what to believe or what we should do to live in a way that pleases you. Now, we pray this morning that you would send the Spirit to us, that you would open your word to us, that as we read it, it would read us, that you would show us our sin, that you would show us our Savior, all for your glory and our good, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The second commandment begins in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20. And it begins by telling us that we may not make a carved image or a likeness of anything. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing in the waters. And before we begin to worry that God has just forbidden the entire enterprise of the visual arts, it continues to verse 5 and tells us that we shall not bow down to images like that or to worship images like that. The heart of the second commandment is that we would not create and use images in worshiping God. To go just a little bit deeper, the first commandment, which we looked at last week, forbids idolatry. It forbids us from having other gods alongside of or instead of the Lord. The second commandment, then, is about how we worship. The second commandment forbids that we worship the Lord as if he is an idol. And it also requires that we worship him truly, rightly, the way that he has commanded us and required us in his word. So then, before we dive too deeply into what that means for us, I wanted to think for just a second about the way that idols and images functioned in sort of pagan worship practices in the ancient world, and really anywhere you still have the worshiping of idols and images. Because that's what God is really forbidding here. God is forbidding that we worship him like he is an idol. And so these images, these idols that people would use as part of their worship were meant to represent the god that they stood in for. The idol of Baal was meant to represent Baal. And the idol would sort of channel and collect the power of the god. So what you would do is, if you wanted something from this idol, if you wanted something from Baal, you would go before the image, you would do a ritual or a ceremony that was commanded, apparently, by this god, and then you would receive blessing or favor if you had done it rightly. Idol worship was not really about loving the idol. Idol worship was not really about a caring for this idol or desiring this idol. It wasn't really about your heart. It was about appeasing this idol. It was a mechanical kind of process. Love in your heart didn't really matter so long as you were willing to perform submissive acts to this god. Idols were really about control. Idols were a way that you could control your life. So if you wanted a kid, you would go to the idol of fertility and do the ritual and hope that your wife would get pregnant and you would have a child. If you wanted to have a good harvest, you would go to the idol who was in charge of crop fertility and you would do the sacrifice, you would do the ritual and hope then that you had a good crop yield. And what God is saying here in the second commandment is that we can't worship him like that. We can't worship him like that. And the reality is that that has always been a temptation for God's people. And maybe the best case in point is that at the moment that God is speaking these words to Moses, Israel is at the base of the mountain melting down their jewelry and making a calf to worship. And what's interesting is they weren't worshiping the calf as if it was another god. They were saying, let's keep a feast to the Lord using this golden calf. And God says, no, you can't worship me like I'm one of those gods. You can't worship me like I'm an idol. So I'm assuming something here as we start to think about what this means for us. And I'm assuming that most of us in this room are probably not thinking that we are going to create images of Yahweh to worship. So then what does the second commandment mean for us? What are some ways we are tempted to worship the Lord as if he was an idol? I think the first thing that we do that tempts us to worship God like he is an idol is we have false images of who God is. We have false images of who God is. We, instead of depending on his word to see what he is like, we sort of decide for ourselves what he must be like. So here's three, I think, common false images in our particular sort of cultural moment. One is that we conceive of God as simply a bigger you. God is sort of affirming of you because you have good intentions and you're basically a good person. So God kind of likes you, but this God who's a bigger version of yourself sort of hates all of the same people and stuff that you hate. He's just a bigger version of you. That's one false image we have of God. Another false image that we have of God is that he's this harsh judge. That he's just sort of up in heaven waiting on us to blow it. Just waiting on us to mess up. And when he does that, he's going to get us. He's going to punish us. He's going to extract every last drop of our inadequacy from us. He's a harsh judge. That's also a false image we have of him. The third false image I think I see more often in the church. And that false image of God sees him as a distant father. He is a father who's just kind of vaguely disappointed in you. He wishes you were better. He wishes you were more faithful. He wishes you were more diligent. He wishes you were more dedicated and more holy, and you're just not enough. He's just kind of vaguely disappointed in you always. These false images that we have of God are sins against God's majesty. They are sins against who God is. Even if they're unconscious or unintentional, to have a false image of God that drives our worship and our devotion and our practice is a sin against his majesty. The second commandment reminds us that we are dependent upon God to reveal himself to us, and we must live and act and worship accordingly. The scriptures are the place we see who God is, not our best guesses or our desires for what he must be like. So having a false image of God is one of the ways, I think, we're tempted to worship him like he's an idol. The second one is a little more subtle. The second way that we tend to worship God like he's an idol is that we seek to control him. We seek to control him. We seek to sort of manage God and manipulate him to extract from him blessing and favor. Here's what that looks like. Our worship, our devotion, our faithfulness becomes a tool to get him to bless us. God becomes functionally a vending machine for us of cosmic blessings. You put in the right stuff and you get out what you want. And the way we think about it is like we put in things like going to church or reading my Bible or praying or tithing or serving. And we expect from God all of these different blessings, like this life of purpose and significance. Or maybe we expect these special results for our lives and ministries and relationships. We expect even ease and comfort. This is really subtle, the way we do it, because we often don't put it that starkly in our own minds, words, and hearts. But we do it. Every time we think that we're having a bad day because we didn't read the Bible that morning, we're doing this. We're expecting that God should bless us because we've given him his due. For me, there's a really subtle temptation to think that my own sort of private devotional practices are the thing that's going to drive me to ministry success. And that, like, if I'm not willing to, like, read my Bible and pray, then I shouldn't really expect God to do anything. I think that my ministry will fail if I'm not doing those things. And so it's easy for me to sort of unconsciously cultivate this relationship with God where I'm just trying to get stuff from him by reading my Bible and praying and pastoring. And we tend to find out that this is how we're operating when hardship comes. When hardship comes, it's easy for us to recognize, or it's easier for us to recognize, that God is just the means we've been using to control our lives. Every time hardship comes and we think to ourselves, really, Lord? After all I've done for you, we're expecting something. And there's kind of a cruelty to this false worship. There's a cruelty to worshiping God like an idol, because you really don't have any resources, if that's how you're operating, to deal with hardship and suffering. Because if God is just giving you blessings based on what you're sort of putting into the relationship, then there's no grace. There's only merit. You've earned everything that happens to you. And so if hardship comes your way, it's your fault. And so you can become embittered. You can become despairing. And even worse, if things are going well, you can become certain that they're going well because you are righteous and faithful and good, and you become prideful and blind to your own sin and need. This is why it's so important to remind ourselves again and again that the Ten Commandments don't start with our behavior, but with God's grace. God rescues us from slavery and then shows us what a flourishing life looks like. He doesn't tell us to behave and then maybe he'll give us good things. Grace always comes before law. One pastor put it this way. He said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to us striving after holiness and obedience. It's opposed to us thinking we can extract things from God on the basis of our obedience. And these two ways that we sort of worship God like he's an idol really go together. Because all of our false worship is always built on a false image of God. If we think that we're extracting blessings from him based on what we're putting into the relationship, then we really think that God is kind of this capricious, arbitrary, insecure God. He is stingy and petty with his blessings. It's like God just kind of like needs some affirmation from us. Like he's really insecure, so we give him a little affirmation and he gives us a little success. That's why it's helpful to see verses 5 and 6 sort of coupled with this commandment. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord tells us that he is jealous for his glory. And we hear jealousy and we always think it's a bad thing. But it's not. The Lord's jealousy is not the insecurity of a high school boyfriend who's upset that his lady is talking to another guy. It's not that kind of insecurity. It is a jealousy for his glory. The glory which is the only thing in the universe worth being jealous over. I gave you a quote on the front of your bulletin about the Lord's jealousy. Just to read that briefly. Jay Dalma, who is our wise guide through the Ten Commandments this summer, the second quote there says, "Self-willed religion arouses the spirit of jealousy in Yahweh, much as jealousy is aroused in the husband who sees that his wife loves another man. The love that Yahweh bestows is despised. Instead of receiving love as a covenantal gift, people seek by serving images to secure life for themselves. Faith and obedience within the covenant are the opposite of every pagan automatism that always strives fearfully through rituals with images to remain in control." The Lord's jealousy for his own glory is a good thing, and it's built on the fact that he has made the relationship with us, and he doesn't want us to reject him, even unconsciously or unintentionally. And verses 5 and 6 tell us that the Lord takes his own glory so seriously that failure here has generational consequences. That when we fail to worship him rightly, the effects of that failure are felt to the third and the fourth generation. But it says in verse 6 that obedience is felt to the thousandth generation. Isn't that beautiful? That even as we're so prone to mess it up for our obedience, the Lord is much more gracious. You see, worshiping God like he's an idol is a sin against his freedom. God will not be used for our purposes. We are never inviting God alongside us in the exciting opportunities we have. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the God who spoke into nothing and everything came to be. He is the creator and the ruler of all. And yet, we are still tempted to worship him like he is an idol. How do we get through that? How do we learn to worship him truly? Friends, the answer to that question is always the gospel. The gospel is the thing that fixes our messed up worshiping hearts. And it does it in two ways. The gospel shows us the truest and fullest image of God, which is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15. More than that, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. When we see Jesus, we see what God is like. And instead of a bigger version of you, Jesus stands over and against and outside us. And he shows us gently that our intentions and our motivations and our likes and our dislikes are not holy and pure. And instead of a distant father, Jesus shows us a God who has drawn near, who's not vaguely disappointed in us, but who delights in us. And instead of a harsh judge, Jesus shows us a God who absorbs the cost of our sin and rebellion himself, who sacrifices himself that we might live. And Jesus is patiently and gently unmasking our false images of God and showing us himself. He is showing us a God who took sinners and made them beloved sons and daughters. More than that, in Christ, God gives freely the blessings that we are trying to extract by obedience. He gives them freely with an open hand to us in Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that's in the past tense, not in the future tense, not you will be blessed. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul tells us also in 2 Corinthians 1 that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. There is no need to try to earn or extract blessing from God. It is already ours in Christ. It's good news. So in my house, there's a way I try to illustrate this to my kids, but it's kind of sarcastic, so I've got a better image coming in a minute. Whenever one of my kids, usually my son, tries to tell me that I owe him something, I respond with one simple phrase: I'll take it out of your rent. And what I'm trying to convey, other than just being a snarky, somewhat sarcastic father, is that I have already been good to him. I've already blessed him even more than he knows. He doesn't have to try to extract good things from me. I try to give them with an open hand And I fail at that constantly because I too am a sinner. But that's what God is saying to us in the gospel. Like, we are blessed beyond belief. We are blessed beyond measure in Christ. God has given us more than we even know. We don't have to extract blessing from him by obedience. And when we understand that, when we recognize how freely God has given to us, our hearts learn to worship truly in response to his grace, not trying to earn it. The reality is, we are incapable of earning. A couple years ago, I read a story about a man named Mohammed Bazik. He is 62 years old. And in the 80s, he and his wife began fostering children. He lives in Azusa, California. She passed away in 2013, and he continued to foster children in their home. What's unique about the Bazik family, and Muhammad in particular, is that in 2017 at least, when this article was written, he was the only foster parent in Los Angeles County that would take in terminally ill children. If the city had custody of a child with a terminal diagnosis, there was only one name they would call. And he took in, at the time of the article, he had taken in 10 children, all of whom had died. Many of them had died in his arms. And someone, the person who wrote this article, asked him, like, how do you do this? How do you take in these children knowing that they're going to die? And his response was, the key is, you have to love them like they're your own. He took in children who really brought only need. He did everything for them, and he delighted over them as if they were his own. And friends, what I want you to see today is that that's us in the gospel. We bring nothing to the equation. We can't earn anything because we are incapable. And apart from Christ, we are dead. And God gives us everything. He does everything for us. And then he delights in us. And friends, when you understand that that is the heart of the gospel, Jesus will begin to unmask your false worship. Jesus will begin to show you don't have to earn things from God. You don't have to try to extract blessing from him because everything is already yours. And Jesus is at work in his people, preaching that gospel to them day after day. He is speaking it to your hearts. He is trying to push it down into your bones. Because when you believe that, when you understand that, you are free to worship a God who loves and keeps and delights in you in Christ for 1,000 generations and then forevermore. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess how prone we are to worship you like you are an idol. We confess we have false images of you, crafting you as a God in our own image, who's just like us, or as a harsh judge, or as a distant father who's vaguely disappointed in us. Father, we pray that in Christ you would undo those false images, that you would help us see you truly as a father who takes children who have nothing they can give, and who does everything for them, and who then delights over them in Christ. Father, teach us that we don't have to earn from you, but we already have in Christ every spiritual blessing. Rewire our hearts. Teach us to worship you truly and rightly in the gospel. For your glory and our good, in Christ's name, amen.